Well, today we're looking at the last portion of Paul's second missionary journey, his ministry in Corinth, Greece, and his visit to Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem and Antioch, Syria. What I have now observed in his first two missionary journeys are the many things that are in common in each city to which he goes, as well as the unique features of each city and how those unique features impact Paul's approach to ministry in those cities. So there are common elements of ministry expressed in every ministry opportunity and unique elements of ministry tailored for the uniqueness of each opportunity. Such is also the case as we think about the missionaries and missions we support as a church family. Each missionary shares the common goal to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to their target audience. Yet because each audience is different, the approach of each of our missionaries is tailored for each segment of their audience. Michael and Marie Currier are communicating the hope of Jesus Christ by helping to bring the written and spoken word of God to people groups and languages who previously have not had a Bible in their own language. James and Janelle Jr. are making Jesus Christ known to college students at Western Washington University as the answer to all of life's major questions, including how did this world come into existence? What is the purpose of life? What happens after we die? Why is there evil in the world? And they are tailoring their ministry to communicate to each unique person to whom they minister. Tim and Muriel Tusink are giving Ethiopians hope in Jesus Christ as they demonstrate his love by finding biblical and practical ways to prevent the spread of HIV and doing so in the name of Jesus Christ. Rob and Martine Garch have recently completed 10 years of ministry in French Quebec, assisting Christians in St. Jerome to plant a church that is evangelizing their community with the gospel of Jesus Christ and planting other churches in the region. Titus and Stephanie Folden, through the ministry of preventing the trafficking of children, are demonstrating the power and hope of the gospel by working with churches in Guayaquil, Ecuador, to obey God's call to love and care for the most vulnerable in their community. And as we've already heard, Amelia Irwin, through the unique ministry of Christian literature distribution at ports around the world, is bridging cultural differences to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known in the Far East. And our newest missionary we support, Chaplain Dick Roethlisberger, goes one-on-one with inmates at our Regional Justice Center jail, sharing the gospel and engaging in weekly Bible study with inmates. And then there's us, those of us who participate in our mission to the Colville Indians, seeking to see the Lord open doors for sharing the good news of Jesus Christ by first joyfully serving these dear people at their point of material need. All of these unique ministries share in common the objective of making Christ known as the only true hope of solving our sin problem and finding real and lasting meaning in this life and the delightful answer of an eternity in the presence of Christ in the hereafter. So far, none of our missionaries that I am aware of have been beaten or jailed for their work as missionaries. But I wonder how we would feel about future missionary endeavors if some of those we sent are returned to say that they had been injured and abused by the very ones they were trying to help or encourage or share the gospel with. Would we have serious second thoughts about at least where we would be sending our missionaries next, if at all? Right? I raise this issue to attempt to get us a bit more emotionally engaged while reading about Paul's missionary trip. What if Paul were from New Heights Christian Church? What would be our response about hearing of the reception he received in Pisidian Antioch or Iconium and Lystra, Philippi, Thessalonica, or Berea? How he was attacked verbally and physically abused and run out of town. How would we have responded? How would we have prayed? I'm thinking about the folks in Antioch, Syria, Paul's sending church. They not only sent Paul, they were his partners in prayer. Did they realize the danger they were sending Paul into? The risks he was taking or the viciousness of his opponents? I don't know the answer to that. I'm guessing they sort of did. This morning as we follow Paul as he completes his second missionary journey, let's be asking questions and dreaming dreams about our outreach, our missionary endeavors, and our connectedness to those we send out as part of our obedience to the Great Commission. Let's also be thinking about our ministries right here in the Kent area. Is there a word of encouragement for us from Paul's ministry in Corinth? Let's look. Our text takes us to the last two places in which Paul ministers, at Corinth and Ephesus, before returning to Jerusalem and then finally returning to his sending congregation, Antioch. You may recall Paul's previous stops on this second major missions trip. His initial mission took him into the Galatian region of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, to Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. While in Lystra, Timothy joins Paul's team. Paul then attempts ministries in Mysia and Bithynia, but found no open doors. He crossed the Aegean Sea and went to Philippi in the Macedonian region of Greece. He had fruitful, albeit short, ministries in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea before he was so swiftly escorted out of Berea, where he left his teammates behind. While waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy, Paul found himself almost literally carried into the Areopagus to defend and explain what he was proclaiming about Christ while he was in the marketplace in Athens. In Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, likely written while he was in Corinth, it appears that at least Timothy made it to Athens in response to Paul's request. But he was shortly sent back because of Paul's great concern that his ministry efforts in Thessalonica might all go to waste. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, I sent Timothy to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. So in essence, Paul was alone during his time in Athens. His ministry results were relatively limited, and he possibly left Athens discouraged. We pick up his story in Acts 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, Luke really doesn't give us Paul's reason for leaving Athens, at least not in these paragraphs. He wasn't actually being forced out of Athens as he had been in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. But possibly he saw the hardness of heart of the people of Athens and determined that his time would be better spent somewhere else. For whatever reason he left Athens, he set his aim for that notoriously immoral city of Corinth, the capital of Achaia, the southern half of Greece. Immorality was so pervasive in Corinth that even their religious practices were saturated with immoral rituals. Their economic prosperity as an international commercial center only fueled further immorality throughout the city. That's the setting into which Paul arrives to bring the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the author of life. Jesus Christ, the champion of purity in relationships. So what's Paul's plans? Will he be alone again in this city as he was in Athens? Verse 2. There in Athens he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them. And because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now notice in verse 2, Luke tells us that Paul met Aquila. He doesn't tell us how, so we can speculate. The fact that both Paul and Aquila were tent makers gives us a possible clue. When Paul was on his own and he needed to earn some money, he would do that by making tents. So I think it's very reasonable to think that Paul met Aquila when he went shopping for tent making supplies, since they were both tent makers by trade. And in that initial meeting, they discovered each other. They discovered of each other that they both were committed followers of Jesus Christ. Either one of them could have asked the other, "So what brought you to Corinth?" And honest answers from either one would have revealed their genuine commitment to Christ. So they had two strong bonds to bring them together. Now at the end of verse 2 it says, Paul went to see Aquila and Priscilla. That suggests that Aquila had a chance, after having met Paul, to break the news about Paul to his wife Priscilla and prepare a place to welcome him to stay with them. Does that make sense? I know it's speculation, but it fits the script. And it's delightful to see how God brings people together as friends and work associates. Aquila and Priscilla were forced to leave Rome because they were Jews, probably because they were Christians, and they went to Corinth. Paul probably left Athens discouraged with the poor response of the people to the gospel, and the Lord coincidentally and sovereignly connects Paul with Aquila and Priscilla in a city of about 200,000 people. But however they met, either because they connected at a tent-making supply store, or they ran a bed and breakfast, or a hotel service, or something like that, they became the best of friends, business associates, and ministry partners as a result. I mean, think about it. A city of 200,000 people, known for being very corrupt, they probably wouldn't just find a Christian at every corner of every street, every block. And so you go into a shop, you're looking for some more thread and some needles, and you run into some, "Well, what brings you here?" "Well, I came from Rome. Came from Rome, and they kicked us out because we Jews and Christians couldn't be there." "You're a Christian?" "Well, I am too." "And you're a tent maker too? You're buying thread? You're doing the same thing?" Wow. This has to be a divine appointment. Now, this is the first mention that I can recall that Paul was referred to as a tent maker. Does anyone recall any earlier mention of his occupation? Like when he was in his hometown of Tarsus? I don't think you'll find it. Surprising to me is that Paul as a tent maker is never mentioned again. Though we certainly can surmise that when he worked night and day to make a living, it was likely by tent making. According to Ronald Hook, Paul was trained by his father in Tarsus in the trade of tent making and probably the art of working with leather. The tools needed for this craft were relatively few in number, and could easily be taken along wherever Paul went. Kind of relate to this. Our text tells us that Paul stayed and worked with them. It's my opinion that it was because there was this common commitment to Jesus Christ and a common occupation that brought them together, and that they sensed a divine uniting at the time they met. They believed God brought them together to be a team, at least while they were together in Corinth. Now, initially, they lived and worked together. Paul may have been a temporary employee of Aquila and Priscilla, making tents for them. However, something happened to change that situation. Notice verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, first of all, note that the wait is now over. Paul's wait for Silas and Timothy to show up. You remember, he requested that. As soon as he arrived in Athens, he sent word to those who had helped him get there, "Send back Silas and Timothy as soon as you can get them here." So Paul is reunited with Silas and Timothy. And notice what changed in Paul's schedule when they arrived. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. I presumed he stopped working with Aquila and Priscilla, but continued to live with them. Luke says, and says it pretty straightforward, that at the arrival of Silas and Timothy, Paul committed himself to a single activity, namely preaching. Therefore, we can safely assume that he put his sewing needle in the pincushion and spent his primary time preaching the gospel. Doesn't it make you wonder what it was about Silas and Timothy that brought about this change? How is it that these two men created the spark that moved Paul to go exclusively to preaching the gospel? Did they bring a financial gift to free up his time? Very likely. Did they bring the missing ingredient for a powerful ministry team that Paul was lacking, both in Athens and for his first while in Corinth? They also may have brought words of encouragement that generated a vision or a renewal of vision within Paul of what could happen in people's lives when they surrendered to the leadership of Jesus Christ as their master. Well, that was true, because Timothy was supposed to come back with a report about how things were going in Thessalonica, and things were going well. I'm quite convinced that something special happened when Silas and Timothy arrived. At the very least, Paul's ministry team expanded to include Timothy and Silas, along with Aquila and Priscilla. That makes a team of at least five. And verse 5 highlights the common message that Paul brought to every Jewish synagogue he could preach in was Jesus is the Christ. But it also appears that Paul's preaching ministry to the Jews came to a head shortly after Timothy and Silas arrived. When the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, Paul let them know that he had fulfilled his responsibility, and the consequences of their rejection was now on their own heads. That was in fulfillment of words from the Old Testament. It put an obligation on God's people to speak the word, and if you didn't speak God's word to a people, the blood would be on you. But if you had spoken the word, they'd rejected it, the blood would only be on them. And Paul was referring to that when he said that to them. Paul thus allows them to reject the gospel and moves on to a more receptive audience, as to say, "Look, guys, I gave you a chance. Now you're going to have to live with the consequences of your rejection of Christ. I've done my part. I've met my responsibility. Get ready to live with or die with the consequences. Paul's actions calls the question, doesn't it? How long should he have labored to convince them? How long should he have labored to reason with them regarding Christ? When do we cut the line and stop our losses when it comes to evangelistic fishing? This is an extremely difficult question. But sometimes we have to ask it. In the case of Paul and the Jews in Corinth, he gave them a clear opportunity to respond to the gospel, and they said they weren't interested. He then makes the decision to take his ministry to the Gentiles. And with that move, Paul sees results. Verse 7, then Paul left the synagogue and went next door. That humors me a bit. Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, or Titus Justus, however you want it, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. There's a story here. Story that would be very interesting to hear. Paul leaves his ministry in the synagogue because of their opposition and abuse, but the synagogue ruler appears to go with him. Did he at that time lose his job at the synagogue? I rather think so. Pretty gutsy move on his part, wouldn't you say? The duty of the ruler of the synagogue was to select the readers or teachers in the synagogue and to see that all things were done properly. In the least, the conversion of Crispus, together with his family, must have been a blow to the Jews and given a great impetus to Paul's mission and maybe energized the opposing Jews to go after Paul. Crispus was a prominent figure in the Jewish community. His conversion to Christianity proved to be decisive to the growth of the local church. His successor or colleague in the synagogue, Sosthenes, in time became a believer. Paul opens his letter to the Corinthians as though Sosthenes is his partner in writing the letter. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. We'll hear his name again soon. In anticipation of what we'll now read, one has to wonder if Paul was discouraged and fearful. Had his exit from the synagogue started a certain onslaught or like a snowball running down the hill that he knew something was coming against him? Was he so familiar with being abused and persecuted as the consequence of his preaching Christ that he was now guarding himself from the blows that he was anticipating? Why else would the Lord come to him in a vision with this message? Verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid." To whom do you say that? Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. While Paul, with the help of Silas and Timothy, devoted himself fully to the preaching and teaching of the gospel, the opposition from the Jews became increasingly powerful. Whatever Paul was feeling, Christ gives him a buck up talk. Don't retreat. Press on. Keep preaching. I have a harvest ready to be gathered. I want you to be part of it. Stay on, Paul. I am with you. Folks, it could be fear. It could be weariness. It could be discouragement. It could be busyness. Whatever it is, we may be backing away from the ministry, and we may have very good reason to do so. But Christ comes and says, it's not time to do that. There's a harvest that is ripe for harvest. Refocus. Persevere. There are five parts to Christ's command and promise to Paul in Corinth. First, don't be afraid. Second, continue to speak and do not be silent. Third, I am with you. I like it being in the center. Fourth, no one is going to attack you to harm you. And fifth, I have many people in this city. So Jesus says to Paul, I see you're fearful. Don't be afraid. I see you are tempted to be silent, to not speak up and tell the truth about me. Continue to speak. I see you are acting like I'm not nearby. But never forget, I am with you. Yes, we both see opposition against you is mounting. But here's my promise. No one is going to attack you to harm you. You can count on that promise, Paul. And I see you're discouraged. But the harvest is coming. And you're going to play a part in it. I have many people in this city. What a vision. What a promise. What a call to trust and obey our Lord. Oh, how Satan loves to silence us, discourage us, distract us, and kill our hope. Let's be renewed in God's promises to us and keep our light shining and our voices speaking the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, so Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, Gallio was brother to Seneca. If you know that story and that history about Seneca needing to commit suicide, forced to do that, it was coming, the wave was coming to Gallio. He only had about a year left of his life. But while he was proconsul in Achaia, Paul was there. The Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into the courts. This is so like what we like to do, isn't it? We want the courts to do the dirty work for us. If we can get the courts to agree with us, beat up our enemy. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. This man is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. This accusation is so contemporary. I never thought I would see it happening in our own country, let alone our own state. Create a law that puts Christians in an untenable position and then force us to violate our conscience and or our God-given instructions. And when we don't, arrest us. Cause us as much damage as one can possibly do to set us as an example of what it's like to break that most precious law that was deceptively passed with false promises. We need a judge like Gallio, however his name. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio says to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Rather than Paul being attacked and harmed, instead it was Sosthenes. Which is interesting in that it makes me wonder if Crispus, the previous synagogue leader, had been replaced and his replacement was Sosthenes, who was also receptive to the Lord, thus becoming a scapegoat for the resistance these Jews showed toward Christ and otherwise would have shown toward Paul. And yet, he still becomes a believer. Some of you who have shared the gospel with someone and they show an initial interest and then something, they get bombarded with criticism. They aren't a Christian yet, and yet they're being criticized for hanging out with a Christian. I mean, in this case, he gets beat up. What are the chances that person is going to ever turn to the Lord? Well, we think it's none. Well, we've got an example that maybe it even played a role in Sosthenes giving his heart to the Lord to see what the other side's like. Verse 18, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. So he's taking Priscilla and Aquila with, leaves the others there. But before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, that's just south of Corinth, because of a vow he made, or he had taken. They arrived then at Ephesus, so he's crossed the water. He arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews there in Ephesus. When they asked him to spend more time with him, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it's God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up, probably to Jerusalem, greeted the church there, and then went down to Antioch. One could understand that in addition to the 18 months of fruitful ministry, Paul stays longer in Corinth following the court's dismissal of the case against him. When he did leave, he left with Aquila and Priscilla. He has a brief ministry in Ephesus and then heads home to Jerusalem and Antioch, thus completing his second missionary journey. Let's review some lessons we can learn from this passage. One. Just as the Christian church in Antioch, Syria, partnered with the Apostle Paul in his missionary adventures, so we at New Heights partner with our missionaries. Each of the times Paul completes a missionary journey, he comes back to Antioch, gives a report. Second, just as God coincidentally and sovereignly brought Paul together with Aquila and Priscilla so they could become best of friends, business associates, and ministry team partners, so he can do that with the members of New Heights Christian Church. Are you part of a ministry team? You let God do that for you? And third, just as God brought previous ministry partners like Timothy and Silas to come and work alongside of Paul and Aquila and Priscilla to enhance and strengthen the evangelistic outreach in Corinth, so he could do that at New Heights. We're 25 years old as a church. Oh no, we're 30. How old are we? 25 years. We're 25 years old as a church. We've had a lot of people come and go. Maybe God could bring some back to help with our evangelistic outreach. Could happen. Happened in Corinth. Four. Just as Christ spoke a word of encouragement, challenge, and promise to Paul while at Corinth, so we can hear similar words of encouragement, challenge, and promise to keep us courageous, to keep us speaking out the truth of the gospel, to be assured of Christ's presence with us, to be confident that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, not even persecution, and to keep trusting that Christ has many people in our city and region who will be won to Him through our obedience in preaching the gospel. Maybe may there be a lesson for you in this text.